When Christy and I first got married, there was a song that came out by Mr. Mister, which is basically a British group, and they sang the Kyrie, and they part of the chorus of it was Kyrie eleison, and Christine had a friend in college that thought that what that group was saying was carry a laser. What I want to say is to that dear girl, do you have any idea what you're missing? Do you know of something, of that rain, that flood, that Niagara Falls, of this constant rush of mercy that is upon the people of God who have taken Christ as their Lord and Savior? Do you know anything of that constant Niagara Falls of mercy from the Lord? We have a wonderful opportunity today with Psalm 51 to know more about that and to try and better understand it. Of course, the irony of it all is David writing a confession of sin right after he had done the most heinous things as a king. He stole another man's wife. He was on top of the castle looking down upon his kingdom and saw a beautiful young woman bathing. And he couldn't stand it not to have her, so he, if you grew up in a church, sent one of his soldiers over to bring her to him, and sure enough, she was more beautiful than she looked so far away, and he took him to himself. And as a king with great authority, he knew that she could not say no. And he slept with her, and he impregnated her. She's married. She's married to a young soldier named Uriah, who happened to be on the front battle lines fighting for the nation of Israel. He was protecting his king on the front line while the king was home sleeping with his wife. Because she got pregnant, David schemed a great plan. He sent one of his soldiers out to the front and said, "Bring Uriah back. Certainly if I give him a break for 2, 3, 4 days, he'll go home and sleep with his wife, and I'll cover my sin." He's the king of Israel. He is the shepherd boy who, amongst all the great strong people and brothers, the Lord said, "That's the shepherd, that little scrawny, that guy right there, David. You're God's chosen one. You are to protect your people. You are to take Israel to a new place. You are in your line, your family line will be birthed the Messiah." Of course, David's scheme, it failed because Uriah was an upstanding man. He said, "I'm not going to go home and sleep with my wife while all of my brothers are out protecting the nation. I'm going to sleep on the doorstep outside of my house." Of course, that really made things more problematic for David, but he was not to be outdone. The savory, heinous, devilish, wicked, ungodly heart of the king who would one day be in the line of the Messiah sent back out for Joash and said, "I want you to go out there and I want you all to get on the front line and I want you to tell everybody in Uriah's company, when the enemy starts coming and you're getting ready to stand, I want everybody to rush back, but leave Uriah on point by himself." What kind of man does this? What kind of man does this? What gall does such a man have to begin his prayer in Psalm 51 saying, he begs for God's mercy. He deserves radical judgment. He deserves to die. I was doing fine until the choir sang. What we're going to do is prepare ourselves going to the table, which is another reminder of that Niagara Fall flood of God's mercy to us. And we're just going to walk through Psalm 51. It is Lent. It is the season of Lent. The season of Lent is for mourning and confessing and repenting of our sin. because we know that Good Friday's coming. When I was being trained in seminary to learn how to prepare and deliver sermons, I did pass that class, by the way, if you just doubted. In the beginning, the author is Dr. Brian Chappell, who has written probably one of the best complete homiletic texts that continues to be used in seminaries today. He writes a note to future pastors, and he gives 4 points at the very beginning to say, you need to remember these things, and number 4 was the most important. He said, you must learn to preach redemptively, which means you must not only love grace yourself, you must not only love the mercy of God yourself, quote, it is the constant adulation of the mercy of God that will increase your people's love for their Savior. So let's see if we can find some of that mercy in our text here. The basic theme of what David is going to say is repentance is the key to restoring our relationship to God and with each other. We have a problem, because the problem is, if you grew up in a church, the thing that you think about when you think about repentance is what? A figure comes to mind. What figure in the Bible comes to mind when somebody says repent? John the Baptist, right? This crazy man coming out of the wilderness wearing camel hair. Who would wear camel hair in the wilderness? Someone who wants to be itchy and thinks their itchiness could actually be a propitious, a saving grace, a appeal to God. It's also what they wore. You know, he's eating a locust with honey, and the first thing he does when he comes out of the wilderness is repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So our first vision, our first understanding of repentance is this wild and crazy man coming out of the wilderness, and he looks threatening, and he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, which was, of course, the right response. So with no further ado, stand with me. We're going to read the first 10 verses. Actually, we're going to read the first 12, whoever's got the slide there. So, Psalm 51, right after Nathan came and told David a little story about a ewe lamb and its owner, and some man came by and stole it, cooked it, and ate it. And of course, David said that man should be killed. And that is when Nathan gives us the line, you are the man. As a response, this is what he wrote. Hear the word of the Lord. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. So cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. This is God's word. Would you please be seated? This past week, I was working remotely in Asheville. Marissa has recently had a hip surgery. It's gone very well. She's recovering well. And because I wanted to maximize the amount of time that I was going to have with her, I decided to come back on the red eye last night. And that's not a bad thing, but you have to be prepared for how people act in an airport. So we came into Houston Hobby, and we got off the plane. Not many people there. It was kind of nice. And what you're used to hearing over the Over the speakers, as a woman, man gets on and says, "Attention passengers, Delta Airlines seeking passenger, Joe Smith, please return to gate 32. We have your wallet." But not last night. Last night, we had a dear woman on the loudspeaker, and she said, "Jessica Smith, answer your phone." It was clear from the intonation and the directness of the way she spoke that she knew Jessica Smith of some way. She knew her. And she was trying to get her. Jessica Smith knew that she was trying to get her. And Jessica Smith was not answering the phone to this lady who has a microphone. It was clear there was a strain. There was some offense. And the woman who had the microphone was trying to find this woman and exhort her to pick up the phone and speak to her. Clearly, there was a breach in fellowship, and I could only imagine as I walked out and Christine picked me up at quarter 12 at night is, I wonder how bad it was between them. Number two, never argue with someone who has a microphone. And number three, pick up your phone. How do we, even in our lowest moments, funny things over the intercom, they got a problem. They need to go to counseling. But when it comes to the breach and the offense and the sin and the transgressions against our Lord, what do we do? Well, let's ask it this way. What do you want to do? If you have a sense of being spiritually mature and God has walked you through the rays of this life and you know something of repentance, you have a problem because you want to go back to self-flagellation. I do too. I sin, I'm disgusting, I'm a worm in the sight of God, and I want to try to figure out how to take it out on myself, or, and this is even worse, do you ever wonder why we hurt the most, the people that we love the most? It has something to do that we are still at war within ourselves, and when we find ourselves at war with ourselves, we export it. And we destroy relationships of people that we love. So self-flagellation is not going to work. Secondly, hating yourself more and hating others more is not the way to go. So let's take a page out of David. Where does he start? He begs God for mercy. How dare him? How dare him? The chosen one of Israel, the king, the shepherd boy, taken by the Lord, put a crown on his head. You are the ruler over my people, and upon your line and your family tree will come the Messiah. I have given you promises. I have made true on my promises, and I told you that I'm going to be faithful to you in the future and to your people. You have nothing to worry about. Just rule well. And he has the audacity in the midst of sleeping with a woman who could not say no, and of her husband who wouldn't go inside the house because he was faithful to his king. They had people genuflect and bow and get on their knees in front of him, and he abused the very gift that God gave him to rule his people well. And he has the audacity, first line, to ask for mercy. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love and according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Where does he get the guts? Where does he get the I don't even know the word. To beg and ask for God's mercy when he has had no mercy on anybody, including the woman, and then having her husband killed. One question that when we study God's word is to reflect on the question, verse 1, how does that relate to the Garden of Eden? He's asking for mercy according to his unfailing love, according to his great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Well, he's being honest. He knows he has that constant Niagara fall of mercy and grace upon him. He didn't excuse himself. He didn't get into the blame game like Adam and Eve taught us. Ruined every marriage ever since. It's easy to blame people for our own sin. David comes clean. He knows something of this mercy. Have mercy upon me. The difference between mercy and grace, remember? Grace is, we get what we don't deserve. Mercy is, we don't get what we deserve. Yeah, it's a mercy of mercies. He's appealing to God, and he's appealing to God's unfailing love. If you want to learn, if you want to know what it is to change, to have personal character change in your life, you must learn the deep art form of repenting like David. You must begin with God's mercy. Remember that John Owen quote? Speaking of Matthew 23 about a parable, he said, "How unwilling is a child to go into the presence of an angry father?" If you see God as mainly angry, you will never learn to repent well. I remember growing up, I had an older brother, had a younger brother, I was in the middle, and mom and dad, Saturday, they were cleaning the house, making some food, they're going to have a dinner party tonight, you know, we'd be shooed upstairs. And mom made the strategic mistake of making the pudding, the bowl of pudding, first and putting it in the refrigerator. There's a big bowl of pudding. It had a very smooth top, it was lemon, we all knew what it was. And she put saran wrap around it, put it in the refrigerator, and thought that for the rest of the day until the dinner party, that it would be safe. But one of the three Yates boys, when nobody was looking, took his thumb and ran it through the middle. And whoever it was put the cellophane back on, just kind of put it right where it was, and off we went. And about an hour later, I hear mom say, "Boys, line up." So here we go. I was strategic. I made sure Rick was first, my older brother. Jeff, my younger brother, was second, and I was third. And we were to line up in front of the refrigerator. You know what she's going to do? She's going to measure our thumbs and see which thumb finishes and fits that line that came through with somebody's thumb. I was last, I thought for sure. My brother's going to go first, and somehow he's going to touch the edges and make it a little bigger. And then Jeff's going to come in. Jeff's my younger brother. He was going to come with his littler thumb, and he was going to probably just try to make sure he got in that imprint. And of course, I came along, and it was my thumb. Who ate the pudding? I was hoping it would be Rick. I was hoping it would be Jeff. But it was me. What did Mom do? When she wanted to find out who sinned, right, she wanted to make it personal. Because that's the only way you receive much mercy. You know, I'm back at the line there, and I'm shivering, and I'm going like, oh, it's me. Well, why didn't you say so? Because I'm scared, I don't want to be shamed. But you did it. I know. What's the worst case scenario? That's a great way of thinking when you're a kid. What's the worst case scenario here? And the worst case scenario is that my mom and dad are going to discipline me. By the time I got up there, I didn't even put my thumb in it. I just said, "Mom, it's me." And she, "Why did you do this?" "Because I'm like King David." It didn't work. I did it because I wanted to. I did it because I was told not to. I did it because there was a cellophane on the top. It was a challenge, you know. When the people asked Augustine, almost converted, that he jumped over a fence with his buddies and went over and pulled the pears off of this tree, and they took those pears and they just threw them against the wall. And later in his life, they said, "Why did you do that, Augustine?" He said, "Because I wanted to." Right? What I knew, that I didn't have to put my thumb in there because I knew I was guilty. I need to tell you, though my parents at that point in time were not Christians, they disciplined us. They didn't over-discipline us, but I knew this. If I come clean, the worst case is I'm going to go to my room and have some measure of discipline. And the reason I could confess before I put my thumb in there is because I knew my parents loved me. I knew they loved me. I knew my father loved me. He was not a perfect father. He was not even a Christian at that time. I knew that my mother loved me. She was not a perfect mother. And I certainly was not a perfect son. But I was able to confess the truth before I even had to do the deed of putting my thumb out, because I knew behind it all that my mom and dad loved me. I was going to be disciplined, needed to be. But when David asked for mercy from the Lord, according to your unfailing love, the backdrop is, I did a heinous thing, and yet I am still loved. The constant adulation of the mercy of God will draw people to love God because they are convinced He loved them first. The reason you don't repent, the reason there's no change in your life, the reason because you're not honest with the Lord. You hide and seek. When you come to confession, you yawn and you look at the screen and then you put your head down. We're kind of, here we go, you know, going through one step, two, step three. This is a wonderful invitation to stand before your Lord with a Savior in front of you and behind you, and to say and to confess before you and Him, Father, I am begging and pleading for that mercy you've promised. Your love is unfailing, and I know that I cannot outsin your cross. That's where real character change begins. That's where restitution comes in relationships, especially with God. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. So what's the point? The first point is that real, deep, lasting change in your soul begins as we learn to repent clearly, fully, transparently. And the first thing we must do is to appeal to God's mercy. First thing. If you want to know a little bit more about it, so David in these two verses, he uses three different words. He wants to make sure that we understand the full measure and the full character of sin. So we've got this word transgression in verse 1. So actually it's plural. And basically what it talks, I'm going to read this here. This word refers to our relationship with God and describes a departure from His revealed will, even direct rebellion against His law and Himself. Direct rebellion. When R.C. Sproul said years ago that every sin is cosmic treason against God, he got a nation and a world's attention. I mean, he would say crazy things like, there's not one maverick molecule in this world that is outside God's will. And then he said, when you sin against God, it is cosmic treason. This transgression. Secondly, in verse 2, we have this iniquity. So this appears, verse 2, we use it as iniquity. It describes our relationship to ourselves. That is, that our hearts are crooked in our motives and wicked in their deepest intents. David tried to cover his guilt with his conniving words, the very thing accused of his enemies in Psalm 5, which he wrote. Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is full of malice. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they tell lies. George Whitefield was a Methodist preacher in England. He came across and he led one of the biggest and most genuine revivals up on the East Coast back in the 18th century. He knew the gospel. He feared no one. And he started outdoor preaching. So he would gather the farmers and the miners, everybody else, and they go out on a little hill in the midst of the field. And the thing that he added in church history that nobody else has added, at least in a very verbose and consistent way, is you not only need to confess your sins, but you need to confess the good things you have done as well. What? Not only do I confess the bad things, I need to confess the good things that I've done. Why? Because no one does anything before the Lord with 100% pure motive of glorifying Him. That even the good things I do, I have selfish intent. I'm going to look good. I got to look good. I'm going to be the chief repenter. You know you're drawing very near to the changing power of the gospel when you not only confess your behavior, which you can fool people with, you begin to confess your motives for doing what you did. And I know you're thinking right now, so does God just want to punish me? No, He wants to heal you. When we go to motives and we get honest, because we can be honest, because verse 1 says we already have the mercy of God upon us, we've asked for it, He's given it to us, And so we go from mere behavior change, which again, we can hide and play hide and seek. But we ask for the mercy, we have it at the beginning, and then we begin to be able to confess sin, which is in verse 2. Third word describes our relationship to the law, literally. It comes from the world of archery and means literally to miss the mark. Many of you are familiar with that. It describes our failure to keep any commandment fully. At this point in time, and we're going to get to it very briefly in a minute, and David, you're going to go, this man has a bad self-image. This man, he has a low self-esteem. Look at how poorly he thinks about himself. Sinful at birth. I know my transgression. My sin is always before me. Against you only have I sinned. Now, contemporary psychology would say, no. Don't do that. Don't despise yourself. Don't hate yourself. And the answer of David in Psalm 51 is he doesn't hate himself. He hates his sin. Do you? Do you hate your sin? How do I get there? Well, let's keep looking. Number one, we have appeal to God's mercy. Number two, in verses 3-6, confess your sin openly, transparently, and fully as you can. Look at verse 3. For I know my transgressions. I know them. Self-awareness, spiritual self-awareness, is a great gift from the Lord. You're not hating yourself, you're hating your sin. I know my transgressions. I stepped over that line. And my sin, I missed the mark, is always before me. Modern psychology, modern therapy, no. You should not feel bad about those things. You got Sigmund Freud. I mean, what was his underlying theme of all of his therapies and counseling? If you get rid of Christianity, you'll be healthy. That's exactly the opposite. Transparency, openness, a healthy relationship under the Niagara Falls of God's mercy allows us to say what David did. I know my transgressions. Lord, show them to me. And my sin is always before me. I'm going to confess them to you. I'm going to bring up that dump truck load of my sin because I know that, verse 4, it's against you and you only that I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. How can David say that? It's against you and you only, Lord. Because all sin is first and foremost against the Lord. Whether we're conscious of it or not, when we step over the line, or when we transgress, when we miss the mark, when we give no credence to God's law, there's already started something in my heart against the rebellion against my Creator and Redeemer. That's where it starts. I can go to motives. I can put all that before him. Lord, first and foremost, it's against you that I've sinned, and I'm not going to cover over how evil it is. It is evil in your sight. So, you are right in your verdict and justify when you judge. This God is being consistent. He's being very logical. He is holy, and he's gracious, and he's merciful. And if you get those out of balance, and you only appeal to his holiness, well, then you're just going to hate God. If you appeal to his holiness and his grace and mercy, you have that wonderful blend of he is a holy God. He cannot wink or turn his head away from sin. And all the way back in the garden, he promised that he was going to cure this problem with the promised Messiah. Says to Adam, says to Eve, out of you is going to come the Redeemer. It was what they call the proto-evangelion. It was the first promise of the gospel, even in the book of Genesis. Comes all the way down. Now David is appealing to it. He doesn't know it fully, but he knows that God will heal, will forgive. It is against you that I have sinned. You're right. You're just. You justify. In verse 5, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. So David's mother did not have an affair with the milkman. When David is talking about, I've been sinful from birth, you take a sinful husband and a sinful wife and you come together and you produce a child. What do you think you're going to get? Yeah, this is called original sin. This is that sin that Adam and Eve so nicely passed down to us all the way down to today. I've told you all before, we had dogs in our houses and every time one of our dogs died, Mom would say, I'm really angry with Adam and Eve. Well, why? because we had to put Robin down because of her tumors. And this sickness and this illness would not be here if it were not for Adam and Eve. Is she right? She's right. Sin, brokenness, death, disease came in through sin and is now continues to be passed on to us and even the wildlife and even our dogs. It's not because of anything other than we were born in sin. Surely I was sinful at birth. That's an exclamation point. No second thoughts about it. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me. If we go down to, so I'm aware, I sin against you and you only. I'm alone. I'm to blame. I'm not blaming other people. I'm not codependent. And I have learned that it's because God alone that I have sinned against that I no longer need to be at war with myself nor against the loved ones that I love so much that I hurt because I'm still at war with myself before the Lord. Let's look at verses 7 through 9. Now we're going to pray for a new record, the audacity of David. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. What is this alluding to? Hyssop. It was kind of a furry leaf. So back in the Old Testament, further back with Moses, or the high priest, when they went into the Holy of Holies, they would take that branch of hyssop and they would drag it through the blood of the sacrificed animals. And then they would go out and symbolically would sprinkle it upon the entire nation of Israel on the Day of Atonement. Blood splatter, blood splatter. It actually says he sprinkled them with blood. Why would they do that? It's a case study. It's an object lesson as to the depth of the degree of God's mercy and grace to his people when they sin. And when we come, we say, Lord, I need a new record. Please cleanse me. You know what this is? Have you ever prayed this? Verse 7 really means, God, change me. Change me. Expose my sin and convince me that it's been paid for and atoned for and give me that constant adulation of being under the Niagara Falls of your mercy. How unwilling is a child to come into the presence of an angry father? What else do we see? What is the new record? Verse 7. Now he's asking to be cleaned. Cleanse me with him, and I will be clean. That's actually an indicative statement. It doesn't say, and I might be clean. Maybe I'll be clean this time. But I have this sin that keeps nagging me through all of my Christian life. I wonder if this verse still holds. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Yeah, but you've got this repeating sin, Chris. Well, I've asked God to remove it. I ask him every day to remove it. As a matter of fact, I've got a list of repeating sins. Can I claim that verse for myself? Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Is it true? It's true. We see it even more clearly in the New Testament when Christ came, died upon that sin. It is finished. I have cleansed you from your sins. Oh, Lord, please wash me. That actually in the Hebrew says, scrub me clean. Scrub me clean. Why? Because it needs to be scrubbed out. And this blood that's coming needs to be scrubbed into me. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. You ever been skiing in Colorado, Montana, the Alps? Why do you wear goggles? What's it called? Because the brightness of the white snow reflecting the sun will burn your eyes. It's too white. And here David is saying, I'm gonna wash you and make you whiter than snow. Cleansing, washing, blotting out. Which pushes us straight to the cross with the blood of Christ and its washing. Let's look further. Let's look at 10 and 11. Now we're praying for a time of renewal. Lord, create in me a pure heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. So this is saying, Lord, I want you to change me, and I want you to change me to such a way that you will renew my heart, that it be full of desire to please you, and to live a life that is pleasing to you, and it is good for me and those that relate to me. I wanted to tell you this. Thomas Brooks was one of the 120 Westminster divines who wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger, shorter catechisms. 1647, they finished it. He wrote a book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. It's a little bit of a hard read, but it is the best Christian spiritual psychology that has been written by a human being. He's got a number of, he puts that, okay, here's one of, there's 12 devil's devices, and underneath them there are like five or six remedies. At the very end, here is one of the problems that that Satan uses to make us hate God. By causing Christians, the saints, to remember their sins more than their Savior. Do you do that? Do you focus more on your sin and less on your Savior? Robert Murray McShane, for every one look at your sin, how many looks at Christ? 10. 10. Robert, for every one look at your sin, take 10 looks at Christ. Yea, even to forget and neglect their Savior. Remedies are, it is needful to keep one eye on the promise of remission of your sin and the other eye on the inward operations for your sin. Number three, the Lord has good reasons for allowing his people to be troubled with sinful corruptions. That's a gift. Are you troubled by your sin? The last one's the best. This is what Satan does. And this is what believers do for the remedy. Christians must repent of their being discouraged by their sins. That's a bold statement. And it's true. That Christians must repent of their being discouraged by their sins. We're praying for renewal. We're asking for a miracle in verse 10. Lord, do reverse everything that is impure in me. And then he asks for that new relationship. Verse 11, do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. This could be confusing, but just very quickly. Once you come and put your faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and seals you forever. In David's day, the Spirit was put upon rulers and kings, and that Spirit could be taken, withdrawn. Think of, well, pick your person. Solomon. Saul is probably the best example. I will take my Spirit from you because of your sin. In the New Testament, of course, that is now not the case. So Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was given, but not given to all and sealed with all. But the promises were all there. Joel 2, all the way down. There's coming a time when the Spirit of God will fill you, seal you. But for now, David is saying, give me a pure heart. Do not cast me from your presence. So here's the question. Does God at times remove his presence from Christians' lives in order to get their attention and get them to confess their sins? Yes, he does. Is he punishing you? No, he's not. He is removing his presence as a loving act to wake you up and get you to come and know the freeness and fullness of his grace. So confess your sins and leave them. New relationship, asking for the miracle. And then the last 12 through 17, we're not going to look at all of it. At this point in time, David is saying, Lord, help me to gather for worship and to teach others of this amazing grace that sets us free. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Whose salvation? Whose salvation? Restore to me the Lord, your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit. Sustain me. Then I'll teach others your ways. Sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the blood, from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. You who are my God and my Savior, and my tongue will sing your praise, your righteousness. What is this? This is corporate worship. We begin to tell others of the amazing grace of God's mercy, and we begin to celebrate and get together, jump up and down, worship him, because his grace is amazing, because it gives us to us freely. And I got one last quote I want to give you. Actually, two. Do you remember a number of years ago when Woody Allen married Mia Farrow? And Mia Farrow had already adopted a Chinese daughter. And when she was 17, she found out that her husband was having an affair with her adopted daughter. Scandalous. Scandalous. The journalist finally got him coming out of his house out of his apartment, actually, in New York. And they trapped him, and they just said, just tell us why you're having an affair with a 17-year-old girl who is not legal yet and is the adopted daughter of your wife, and you live in the same home, and you're having a sexual affair with her. Remember his answer? The heart wants what it wants. Close quote. So that's half. That's only half of getting healthy. That's the diagnostic phase. My heart wants what it wants. And when I give into it, I have the glory. I have the constant call, the command that the prognosis comes through repentance. My heart wants what it wants. That's not an acceptable answer for Christians. I know it wants what it wants. And I know at times it seems to have its power over us. The second phase is, come to your heavenly Father who will forgive you of all things. And then just let me finish with the last verse and then a quote. By the time we get down to 17, verse 16, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I'd bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Dan Allender is a Christian psychologist. He started a school out in Seattle. He went to Westminster Theological Seminary, got his degree in psychology from the University of Michigan. He wrote a book, and the book was for women who have sexual trauma in their past. He wrote it because that became his specialty. He gave his life work to trying to bring healing through the gospel to women, whether as they were children or whether they were teenagers or college students or now that they're older in their age. Carries with them the scars, the wounds, the pain of being abused by a man. He wrote a definition of repentance that he uses with them, and it goes like this. Christian repentance is the full, free access to the throne of grace to take everything that hurts you or you have done that has hurt yourself, to seek his forgiveness, which he will give you multiple times over, to know that this has been done to you as a violent, traumatic act against you and your soul. And yet at the end of it, you may find yourself in wild celebration that your own soul has been set free from such violence. Wildly celebrate the forgiveness of God. We have a chance to do that this morning because we're going to the table and we're going to celebrate this communion with God and with one another, forgiveness of our sins, and the work of God's grace and mercy still at work in our lives. Pray with me. Father, we confess quickly that we don't belong at the table, and yet you bid us to come because we do belong, because of what Christ has done for us upon that cross. We pray that this very day, this March 10th, 2024, we would never forget coming to the table because we have heard it sung that we have asked for your mercy and you have granted it to us in spades and forever. And we come again to empty that trash can and to know that we are forgiven, loved, under the mercy of God. Give us free and full confession. Heal us in our relationship to you and with one another. Make us a shining light to our neighbors, to our workmates, to our families. And especially this coming season of this year, when there'll be much angst and hatred and division. Take it away in our nation. Take it away in us against you. And make us the people of God that you call us and want us to be. And now you have given us the way forward to do that and to be that. Bless this time at the table, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.